Please join me in a word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we celebrate that you came into our world, and we pray that in your mercy you would continue to be with us in this moment as we seek to meditate on your word, to receive from you the food that gives life. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love. Amen. If you were to explain salvation or try and briefly tell the gospel story, where would you start and stop? What would you include? Often the salvation story begins and ends with the cross, at least for evangelicals, and maybe we include the resurrection. But what do we do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came to be God with us until we reach heaven. Is that it? A sort of ghostly valet showing us the way to our heavenly mansion. The Holy Spirit came to empower the apostles so they could fulfill Jesus' commands to build the church. Is that it? If the gospel is all about Jesus dying on the cross, what are we to do with how Mark chooses to begin his gospel? With John the Baptist's announcement, "I'm only baptizing you with water, but there is someone coming more powerful than me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In fact, all four Gospels have this in common. Each begin with an announcement that what people are to look forward to is a person who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And so here's what we have to deal with. The descent of the Holy Spirit is not a subplot. It's not an epilogue, an addition to the gospel. It's not a temporary measure. The descent of the Holy Spirit is part, key to the story of salvation. It's caught up in the story of the resurrection. Now, only Luke's gospel actually takes salvation and divides it into these sections, these distinct events. What I'm getting at is that if you read Luke and Acts, then you can see that Luke has the crucifixion, then he has a new event, the resurrection, and then Jesus appears and is with the disciples for 40 days, then we have the event of the ascension, and then there's a space until the Feast of Pentecost, the event of the descent of the Holy Spirit. But where is the ascension in the other Gospels? Where is Pentecost in the other Gospels? If you look at John's Gospel, the only ascension is Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit are one and the same event, the same day, the same moment. What John wants us to understand is that Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit are all one event. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote, "The first human, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus came so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. If it's that important, what does the coming of the Holy Spirit mean? What's it all about? And for some of us, the Holy Spirit is actually an awkward part of the story, and one that we prefer not to think about too much. Here's the question I would ask. If the price of growing closer to God was that you had to speak in tongues, would you be willing to do it? Our dignity is at stake, isn't it? Our sense of self-control is at stake. Would you be willing to lose those if it meant that you would know God? So if the answer is no, we've got a problem. Now, I've been part of worship in churches in Toronto and Regina in Mexico where people spoke in tongues. I've been to those churches where people fall over. These were people who loved God and wanted to know God more. But I've also been part of churches in those same places where none of those things were happening. And the people I was with loved God and wanted to know God just as much. So, in my limited experience, tongues or no tongues is not the issue. The question is, will you love God? Will you love God with your whole heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind? Because the Holy Spirit's coming means first and foremost a close, close connection to God. And maybe the thought of God coming and living with you, in you, is just a little too intimate for our liking. Maybe that's just as awkward as suddenly finding yourself speaking ecstatically in some other language. But I'm afraid that we can't opt out of living with God or opt out of having God live within us if we hope someday to enjoy heaven and the new creation. So maybe we are hoping for mansions, gold streets, eternally green golf courses, strolls along the beach at sunset. The rain may never fall till after sundown. By 8, the morning fog must disappear. I know it sounds bizarre. That's how conditions are. By 8, in short, there's simply not a more congenial spot than here. I'm getting carried away. And dating myself. Some of us have that kind of a picture of heaven as this place of human pleasures. Revelation's picture of the new world that is coming is of God living with us. I will come and live among you. The new heaven and the new earth will be all about God. Every living being will be in close, loving connection to God. And so, if you are not interested in knowing God, you may be in for an experience in heaven that falls somewhere between disappointment and misery. And so right now, with the Holy Spirit offering to come and live within you, right now is the chance to get ready for the day when you will finally enter the light of God's presence. There will be nowhere to hide on that day. There will be nowhere else to go. God will be in every direction. There will be no hiding. Pentecost is first and foremost the Holy Spirit coming and living within you ahead of the time when God will be all and in all. Which was why Jesus came and died and rose again. The second thing that I'd like us to reflect on is that the Holy Spirit also means life. We've just singing in "The Comforter Has Come," this joy of a vision of a new world where life is abundant, where there is unity among all people, where there is a close, intimate connection with God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we have a picture these days of a vision of life in this world, of our own bodies, that exclude the Holy Spirit. We picture life as if it were a kind of machine. This is a machine. Those who grew up on farms, those with engineering brains, might look at this device or any other machines that move around us and ask, How does it work? We know it's not a mystery. We know that if we take these apart, there are microchips, microprocessors, that allow it to store information using electricity. We understand that we can break this down into its parts, and that one thing affects another. There's cause and effect here. We are surrounded by machines. And for me, not being an engineering mind, these machines just work. Might as well be magic. We know that we have to take care of them. We know that maybe if they're broken, it's our fault. And then we need to go get them fixed. And once they're fixed, we expect them to just work again. There's a problem. It's something in the mechanics. When I say that we picture our world and ourselves in a kind of like as if it were a machine, I mean that when we see the sun rise, what is it we think is happening? Well, not magic. We understand it as a natural process, that it's being caused by our perspective, our place on this planet. We understand that the sun, the earth, are following the laws of nature. The rain falls, and we understand that it's part of the water cycle. It's almost machine-like, something that just will keep working. We look at baby plants or baby animals when they're born, and what do we see? A natural process. We can break it down that it's not a mystery, that a male and a female in any species function together step by step to produce offspring. It's almost a mechanical process. And we could carry this metaphor into all aspects of our world, and in fact, many people hold on to a hope that one day we'll be able to explain everything. Our own bodies, we can look at in the same way. However complex you want to make those interactions, if you want to go down to a quantum level, in the end we still have an almost mechanical process. And there is something powerful and good about looking at the world that way. There is something good about it. It's given the West great insight into how things work. It has helped us deal with all sorts of problems, many of which are now a thing of the past. It has granted individuals a great feeling of being in control of their lives and their happiness and their destiny. We think of ourselves and our world this way, and we have new virtues that have developed: discipline, knowledge, responsibility. The idea is that if you want things to work out, you work towards them, you try and understand them, and that you should be able to do that. But there's an ugly side to this power. When things go wrong, many of us cannot shake the feeling that we are to blame, that there is something we should have done differently. And this happens most tragically and horrifically in the most awful moments of our powerlessness. The death of a child that has nothing to do with us, and yet the parents can't help but feel guilty and responsible. It's a feeling more than it's ever said out loud, but sometimes people around us even verbalize it. You should have done X differently. This is all because of how the choices that you have made. Now, when you combine that feeling, that sense that we have, along with the erosion of trusts that we have in doctors, given their weaknesses and occasional failures, given the complex information that has become all too easy to disseminate with the internet, now we have the multiplying of alternative therapies. All we have to do is visit one of those health fairs that gets set up and visit booth after booth of therapies being proposed, special foods, special diets, minerals. And these sometimes even merge with an almost spiritual sense of our health. Crystals, foot baths, special necklaces and wards. When we add all of this picture of our world to the conviction, to our faith conviction, that God created this world and called it good, Did God create this machine and set it in motion? Did God make it so that if we don't understand it, it's sin? Potentially there is the possibility that a Christian feels doubly responsible, not only that if only they knew better, but that perhaps they have missed out on God's will, and that is why they are suffering. So God created a world that works a certain way and called it good, and therefore we can understand, if we could just understand God's plans and purposes, we should thrive. And so Rick Warren can sell a billion books by calling it the purpose-driven life. Joel Osteen can draw tens of thousands when he says, when life tries to push you down, step on you, or take your health, squash your dreams, you just have to get back up. Outlast what's trying to defeat you. The power in you is greater than the power that's trying to stop you. Oh, it sounds true. Billy Graham can lead millions to Jesus by beginning with this hook. God has a plan for every one of you. And the reason is because he loves you and he wants what's best for you. Those are direct quotes. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not harm you. How many times have I heard someone say these words? We are formed by a culture that expects us to be able to manage every problem, economic, political, health, or environmental. And our faith sometimes allows that formation to read the Bible in a certain way. No wonder we have polarization, anxiety, and depression. Who's the problem? It's those people who won't take the vaccine. They're the ones who are ruining it for everyone else. No. It's those people forcing everyone to take the vaccines. They're the problem. If we could just fix this, everything would work out. It's crucial, in fact, that everybody get on board and do it the right way. There are two assumptions. One, that the Holy Spirit is not involved in this mechanical process. And secondly, that God's plans are for happiness within this life. As Roger Olson has said in the conclusion to his 1,000-page book on theology in the last 200 years, Modern Theology, we have followed every path to its end, and now we are going in circles. Or to quote Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I've seen both the materialism of strict communist humanism and the materialism of the free market. Both are inspired by the same vision, that we can control the cause and effect of nature, reduce it to a mechanism. But if God's plan for you was just happiness in this life, you wouldn't be born to die. And since we are doomed to die, our task on earth evidently must involve something of a spiritual nature. There is some larger purpose to creation that we do not understand fully. What is it that the prophets say about this life and the life that is coming? What is the witness, the witnesses of the resurrection? What is it that they say? We heard what Paul said this morning. Creation has been subjected to futility. Not of its own will, but by the one of the one who subjected it. It is beyond my understanding. God has willed that creation, humanity, be subjected to futility. All things decay. And many of us experiencing that day after day. And we all die. And my heart breaks as I say this. And certainly as I reflected on this, I thought of what each of you are going through. And I wonder, why did it have to be this way? I might also ask, God, why did you send Jesus to suffer and die? Was there no other way? The question is, as we follow Jesus, are we willing to accept that we have to wait for some time of restoration and renewal, most likely beyond our own lifetime? I know it's a lot to ask. I know we're going just on stories and traditions that have been handed down to us. But Jesus didn't leave us without comfort. But ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us through each day as we face futility and decay and ultimately death. This is not a sign that we are failing. This is not a sign that we don't understand this world. The Holy Spirit is the source of life in us, but also a promise of a new world that is coming. Theologian John Baer proposes that we should read Genesis 1 and 2 not as a picture of ancient history, but eschatologically, I mean the future. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, right, says, "The Lord formed the human from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being. And the Lord God put the human in the garden that God had made." Now I want to ask, I don't want to ask it, John Baer asked this question. I'm going to take his question. At what point is a human being dust? Is it at birth? Now I'm not alone in this room or on the online in having seen a birth firsthand. I'm not going to get any too graphic, but let's just all acknowledge here that it's not a really dry and dusty event. A human is only dust after their death. Now consider Ezekiel's words that Christy read for us. "The Lord brought me out of the Lord brought me by the Spirit and set me down in the valley, and it was full of dry bones. They were very dry. The Lord said to me, 'Can these bones live?' 'They're just dust. Of course they cannot live.' The Lord said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will open your graves. I will bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you on your own soil.'" It's almost a repetition of the words of Genesis, when the human became a living being and God planted the garden in Eden and put humanity in that garden. What does this mean? That in a sense, as human beings, we are still waiting to become living beings. That isn't something that's happened and that we've lost. It's something we're looking forward to. And it's not just us. All of creation is looking towards that day. Creation isn't working the way it's meant to. It's subjected to futility along with us and is waiting for our transformation, for the Spirit to enter the bodies, the resurrected bodies of humanity. We now are dry bones. And I think ultimately we sense that. We sense how fragile we are. We sense our mortality, our vulnerability. We sense our weariness. And we sense there is something more. There is something more for this world, this beautiful world that we live in. There is a calling beyond this life. If you leave out the fact that God has subjected this world to futility, if we leave that out, then of course we are going to be frustrated and surprised by the events of this world, by our own failures, our continued incapability of setting things right once and for all. If we leave that out, it's a crucial fact about this world. But Pentecost is the first taste of things to come. The descent of the Holy Spirit is the beginning of the renewal of humanity and all creation. When we are aware of the Spirit within us, we are aware of the life that is coming in fullness one day at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are aware of the Holy Spirit within us, we are aware of the true source of all life, the one who continues to make the sun to rise and the rain to fall. We are aware of the one who sustains us until the day the restoration of all things. Thanks be to God that we have not been left alone until that day. Amen.